Good morning. It is wonderful to be here, wonderful to come and to proclaim God's word, always a massive, massive privilege for me. And in the past couple of weeks, we have been, maybe before I go there, let me just also, you know, register my services in going to encourage missionaries who have gone down to the coast and to suffer with the saints. I would like to, you know, just be part of the team also, you know, that just kind of, you know, just suffers at the beach and you know, just watching waves and stuff and thinking about life and all that on a beachfront. That's good suffering, right? We welcome it, and I'd like to, you know, register my services. So, Aizo, if you're listening to this, you know, I'm coming. Those of you who do not know me, perhaps because you're visitors or, you know, it's been so long since you came to church or even tuned in, my name is still Ted Wahome. It hasn't changed over COVID, and I am grateful to serve in this church. It's my great privilege to do that. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been going through a series in the book of Acts, and we've been studying different characters. Now, Reverend Isaac actually started us off by taking us through an overview of the book of Acts. And then he helped us see Peter's witness, after which Reverend John Agagwa, our resident prophet, took us through two installments of Barnabas's life. And then after that, we looked at Ananias and Sapphira. And then last week, our very own Bishop Charles helped us to see the opposition that came up during these days of expansion of the church in Acts chapter 5 and what our response ought to be. So today we pick it up from there, and we're going to consider the life of yet another saint who has been here in the Bible, recorded here, and whose story I think is very inspirational for all of us and instructional as well. So allow me to request us to turn our attention to Acts chapter 6. His story is found in Acts chapter 6 all the way to chapter 8 verse 4 thereabout. And we will not read the entire passage, of course, but I'll read chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 10, after which I will read chapter 7 from verse 54 through to 8:4. So if you have your Bibles, please load them, switch them on, or turn to your physical Bibles in Acts chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 10. And then we'll read from chapter 7, verse 54 to 8:4. This is what God's word says. I am reading from the ESV version. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in their daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. This they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Jump to chapter 7 from verse 54. Stephen has just preached a very long sermon in the book of Acts, the longest actually, as we will see. And now, when they had these things, this is referring to everything that he has just said so far, they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is God's word. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. And God, we do really thank you for your word. In it is your self-revelation. In it we find help for our souls. In it we are instructed, comforted, encouraged, trained in righteousness. Now, Lord, even as we turn to you and to your word this time, I ask that you would help me to step out of the way, that you would speak to us. I pray that you would eclipse me, O God. Those things that we do not know, I pray that you would teach us. Those things that we do not have, I pray that you would give us. And those things that we are not, I pray that you would make us. I pray this through Christ. Amen. Every once in a while in church history, certain figures arise. And these figures are often God's chosen servants to be trailblazers, to set forth a new path, to chart new frontiers. These men, we must begin by saying, are just but men. Somebody has said that the best of men are men at best. And I think the failures of Christian leaders throughout history ought to challenge us, so that even as we are going through this character study, right, we remind ourselves that the one great hero that we are looking towards, looking up to, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For men will always fail. Men will fall short. Men will sin. We are dogged with weaknesses and failures and infirmities. And yet, Scriptures has something to tell us about how we are to imitate the faith of some, those who set themselves apart. The man that we are about to look at is one such man. He is a shining light in church history. He is a shining light in the early church. Some have called him the first apologist. He's also known as the first martyr. When I was growing up, I used to know it's martyr. I came to learn this matter. And so today I'd like us to consider the ministry and the martyrdom of Stephen. And I'd like us to do that under four headings. One, the posture, his posture towards ministry. His posture towards ministry. Two, the priority of the word in his life. Three, the power of the Spirit in his life. And fourthly, the preeminence of Jesus in his life. His posture towards ministry, the priority of the word in his life, the power of the Spirit, and the preeminence of Jesus. Let us begin by looking at his posture towards ministry. Stephen's appointment, along with all the other six deacons, underscores the dignity of all works of ministry. You see, the text begins by saying in chapter 6, verse 1, "In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." There were two kinds of Jews then. There were those that were Greek-speaking. These were people who were, at some point, because of the exile, sent out to different nations. And so most of them were Jews by descent, but they spoke Greek. Because after Alexander the Great had conquered the entire known world at that time, he Hellenized, or rather made everyone speak Greek and adopt the Greek culture. So these are people who are Jews by descent, but they speak Greek and are Greek in culture and attitudes. These Greeks, Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews had an issue because their widows, the former, were being neglected in the daily distribution of the widows. Now, Israel already had as a society ways of taking care of widows, right? But now that you've become Christians, you have turned your back on Judaism. So what happens? You are left to the church. This is the issue that we find in Acts chapter 6. And this is the context that brings about the appointment of Stephen and others. Satan's tactics, as we see from Acts chapter 2, begin with intimidation. At a certain point, the disciples are told, the apostles are told, do not preach in this name. And then it goes to pollution. We looked at that in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, Ananias and Sapphira. If Satan will not attack the church from the outside, he does so from the inside. And he begins by pollution, deceit, hypocrisy. Now he moves to another strategy of destruction, of causing division within the church. And friends, I must pause there because Satan's tactics do not change much. If these were the tactics he used 2,000 years ago, these are the very same tactics we will find today. He uses the same old tactics. Sometimes he does so through persecution. You can be passed over in a promotion simply because of the values that you stand for. Simply because people will know that if this guy gets in, we ain't gonna eat nothing. Or it could be pollution, deceit, hypocrisy. Or it could be division, factions within the church. The word translated complaint in verse 1 is the same one that is used to describe the murmuring of the Israelites against Moses. So this is a murmuring against the leaders, against the apostles. They are now murmuring against God's authorized leaders over the church. Now, at first glance, the response of the apostles seems harsh, seems unwarranted. Look at verse 2. It says, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Right? We shouldn't give up the ministry of the word to serve tables. It looks as though they are saying, that's beneath us. We shouldn't do that. But nothing could be farther from the truth. There are several reasons we can believe that actually these apostles had a great respect for this ministry. First, notice that the qualifications of these men were impeccable. Verse 3, it says, these men have to be of good repute. These are people who have a good reputation in the church. Then they are to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And this is instructive for us. That even for us in the church, as we look for people who are going to administer God's work, to do God's work, these are the same qualities we look for, not only for their pastors, but even for those who are helping in this ministry. Secondly, notice that in verse 5, the Bible says, what they said pleased the whole gathering. In other words, they looked at this, they looked at what the apostle said and their proposal, and they said, this is a good idea. But thirdly, and might I say most importantly, it's interesting to note that the same Greek word that is used for this ministry, in verse 1, it talks about the daily distribution. That word distribution is the Greek word diakonia. When you go down to the verse 4, it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry, the diakonia of the word. The same word is used to describe both ministries. This means, brethren, that those who are engaged in the ministry of the word and those who are engaged in administrative works and all other helping ministries are both serving God in the same way. The same word is used to describe the ministry of the prophets. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed that they were serving, diakonai, not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced. The same word is used to describe the ministry of angels. Mark 4:11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering, diakonai, to him. But even more powerfully, the same word is used to describe the salvific work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 20:28, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, we can look at Jesus' work his saving work. And that's what we all are invited to. Now, you would suppose that a man of Stephen's caliber would not be found doing certain things in the church, right? Stephen was a gifted communicator of the word. That's what we find in chapter 7. Stephen has the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and also the only one that gets a preacher killed. Stephen, verse 8, we are told, was performing great wonders and signs amongst the people. This is a fully spirit-filled tongue-speaking, I don't know about that, but miracle-performing, gifted communicator of God's word. What is JD? Waiting on tables. That same word was used of the list of slaves who would wait on their masters to serve. Nothing was too menial for Stephen, because he rightly understood that anything done in the service of God bears great dignity and brings glory and will usher in a reward from God. Perhaps the words of Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, which are the words of Jesus, rang true in his heart. Matthew 10, 42 says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Earlier in the week, we were talking about this, and, you know, actually, Reverend Mwangi was the one bringing up this illustration and saying, I think for many of us, sometimes we think about this, about heaven. You know, if you go there and there's a roll call, all right? And they want to highlight who are the heavyweights, you know? Kind of want to know, like, okay, who would be hanging out with Abraham, you know, and David and stuff like that. And then, you know, the Bible describes there are some who, by then they'll go to heaven, for sure. But they go in, you know, like, nukaing, what is the English word for smelling of smoke? Because they knewest hell just like this. It was so, they was just so close. Like the devil was already, you know, kind of holding their hand, and Jesus said, "Oh, no, it's okay. We are ponyok samengia, amengia ndani ya nini." You know? And we imagine that God will start with the bishops and the cardinals and the great people who've done these works of ministry and stuff like that. And then towards the afternoon, when people are tired and stuff, he will start saying, okay, ushers, Sunday school teachers, and guys who clean the church, guys who arrange the seats, guys who make meals for people. Brothers and sisters, I bet you there will be big surprises in heaven. Because even those who give just a cup of water to one of the least of these will not lose their reward. This has several implications for us. I think we ought to repent for the negative attitude towards certain ministries within the church. I think we ought to celebrate and rejoice in the people who help us. Again, earlier this week, we just took some time to appreciate one of us who really just makes wonderful meals for us during the week. And he plays his part in making sure that the kingdom of God advances. I think we ought to appreciate the security officers who watch out for us as we sit and listen to God's word. More than that, I think this ought to challenge our attitudes towards how do we view the ministry? This should also encourage us to passionately pursue doing good. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Dear friends, anything, and I mean anything you do in the service of God, has great dignity and brings great reward. Stephen shows us that he understood that in his posture towards ministry. But secondly, let us look at the priority of the word. The priority of the word. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The main point here is that the ministry of the word is a reserve for every single Christian. The ministry of the word is a reserve for every single Christian. Notice that even though Stephen's task was to serve tables, that is to help in the administration of help for the vulnerable within the congregation, that's not what Stephen is known for. The thing we know Stephen for is his martyrdom. And his martyrdom came as a result of his ministry of the word. Right? We don't read of him establishing a network of deacons throughout Jerusalem and Samaria. We know Stephen as a martyr. Stephen knew what many Christians often miss today. That is, that every Christian is called to some form of word ministry. Now you ask, where do I get that? Well, this word, the ministry of the word, when we think about it, the first thing that comes to mind is it refers to preaching, right? And that's true, it refers at least in part to preaching, but it has a lot more. There's three levels of doing word ministry in the Bible, all right? The first level is what I'm doing just now, preaching. The formal public address to a gathered congregation on the day of worship, right? That's one way that we do the ministry of the word. It's a formal public address to a gathered congregation on the day of worship. The book of Acts gives us several examples of this, though they were not all necessarily in the context of a day of worship. We see Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, or his famous sermon at Mars Hill in Athens, recorded in Acts chapter 17. But there's another way in which we do word ministry. And this is what I call gospel conversations. Gospel conversations. This is the ability to communicate the word of God through instruction and admonition, often one-to-one and in informal settings. The ability to communicate the word of God through instruction and admonition. I'd like us to do a small Bible study. Turn to Acts chapter 2 from verse 17 and verse 18. Acts chapter 2 from verse 17 to verse 18. The Bible says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on every male servant and female servant in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." They shall prophesy. Notice that what Peter is saying in this sermon is that a time is coming when God will not just pour his spirit on kings, prophets, and priests, but will pour on all people, regardless of gender, regardless of social status, regardless of whatever rank they might be in society. Peter basically says that God will pour out his spirit, and guess what will happen? Every one of them shall be able to prophesy. The word prophesy there does not necessarily mean foretelling, that is the ability to tell the future. He means forthtelling, that is the ability to communicate God's word faithfully. In the Old Testament, this was a reserve only for kings, prophets, and priests. But now, in the church age, this is fulfilled in all Christians. Look at Acts chapter 8. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Let me read from verse 1. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution," of Stephen, that is. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So notice, it is the clergy that remains in Jerusalem. The rest of the people are scattered throughout. The Bible tells us, "Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him." Then verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The word preaching there is not necessarily the one that is used for the public proclamation in a formal setting. It is the word evangelism. They went about evangelizing the word. This means, and this is so important, folks, because many are the times that we think that the way God advances his mission is perhaps through some spiritual elites, through the pastors and through some guys, real group leaders and stuff like that. How did the gospel move from Jerusalem to Samaria? Unnamed men and women went about gossiping the gospel, evangelizing the gospel. That is how the gospel spread. You don't need to turn here, but Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These two words, teaching and admonition, have to do with instruction, while admonition means a strong, life-changing counsel. It means the ability to counsel another person, right? J. Adams has rightly said that this means that to some degree, every person in the congregation ought to be able, in some way, to be able to offer counseling to one another. Again, we said it's a Bible study, so you don't need to turn here, but Romans 15:14. It says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. The point there is that one of the marks of a growing congregation is the ability of congregants to be able to counsel one another through a multiplicity of complex life situations. It means that not every case needs to come to the pastors for counseling. Why? Because there are others within the congregation who are mature enough and able to counsel and to admonish one another. Paul is writing to the church in Rome and saying, I know that this is happening in you. You guys are a mature congregation, and one of the ways I know that is because you are able to counsel and admonish one another. Last verse, Ephesians 4:15-16. Ephesians 4:15-16, it says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. Brethren, the point I'm making here is that Stephen understood this ministry. He understood that every Christian needs to have an ability to instruct and admonish others. And a third level in which this word ministry takes place is in personal exhortation or evangelism or teaching individuals and groups. I believe here at Mamlaka, this would include regular evangelism, teaching PMCC or Sunday school, leading a small group, a real group discussion, giving a talk at MI3 or Ladies Aglow, or perhaps systematically studying a book of the Bible with another saint or somebody that you are evangelizing. Say, hey, why don't we catch up for like 6 weeks and study the book of Mark? In all these ways, we are to participate in this word ministry. Now, the reason I make a big deal of this is because though Stephen was a deacon, though his work necessarily was to, you know, do this work of distributing food amongst the widows, he recognized that he also had a responsibility to this ministry of the word. He knew that he too needed to be able to explain his understanding of how the coming of Jesus had affected his view on the temple and the law. Acts chapter 6, verse 12, we are back there. It says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. It is as a result of this word ministry that Stephen fell into under persecution. And notice that Stephen didn't have time to prepare, right? Verse 12 speaks of coming to seize him. They came upon him suddenly. And in many ways, Stephen demonstrates that he was ready to give a defense for the things that he believed. The result of all this work, verse 7, is that the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The word of God continued to increase. Now, I find it interesting that this verse speaks of the growth of the word. It doesn't speak of the growth of the people. It speaks of the growth of the word, the increase of the word. This language here paints the word as a living organism. What does this mean? It means that the influence of the word and its hold on the lives of people grew. This means that people believed the word, so much so that even the priests, who many of them were Sadducees, also came to believe the word. Somebody has asked the question, What is the most powerful force in the universe? What is the most powerful force in the universe? Marvel fans might say Thanos. Science fans might say gravity. Athletic fans might say Eliud Kipchoge. But friends, the most powerful force in the universe is God's word. Human words are often unreliable, often untruthful, changing, but not so with God's word. God created the universe with his word. God is recreating the world with his word. And God is sustaining the world with his word. Michael Horton says that God's word does not merely impart information, it creates life. It's not only descriptive, it's effective. It produces worship, obedience, communion, and disciples. Friends, this is what we have at our disposal. God's word acts, it invites and divides, it frees and gathers, exposes, announces, and confronts. In response, the church sings the word of God, prays the word of God, disciples with the word of God, scatters the word of God. If there is a reggae that cannot be stopped, it is the word of God. No human court can stand against the word of God. No force in the universe can withstand the word of God. Jesus said that everything in this world will pass, but not a jot or a tittle will ever be lost or not be fulfilled. Stephen got this. Stephen understood the importance of the word of God. And I want to ask you this question. How important is this book in your life? Is it gathering dust somewhere? Is this the first time you've opened it this week? Since last Sunday? How important is the word of God to us? Oh, I was wrecked afresh just to think how little I know of God's word. Stephen's attitude towards the word of God ought to challenge us. Parents, do you want to see your children grow into responsible adults who make wise decisions? Make the word of God central in your home. Bosses, do you want to see employees who actually love and serve the company and staff? Endeavor in some way to make the word of God central in the way you think, in the way you act at work. If perhaps you just stumbled upon this message and you're a visitor and you're looking for a church, my question is, what exactly are you looking for in a church? Dynamic worship, holistic small groups, attractive programs, passionate spirituality, empowered leadership, liturgical forms, hospitality, incarnational ministries, missional living, parking. Some Wi-Fi. I hope that you're looking for a church that builds itself on this book. We know, as pastors, that you listen to other preachers during the week. We know that. We're not jealous. We are not in denial. We are not angry. We encourage you to do that. Okay? We know. The question is, what's your criteria for looking for pastors to listen to? Do you look for pastors and preachers who will tickle your ears? Or pastors and teachers of the word who will help you know the word? As it is written and intended to be understood and explained and applied in our lives. Stephen understood the priority of the word. So far, we have considered the posture towards ministry, his priority of the word. Thirdly, the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. The power of Stephen's ministry was not merely that he knew the word, but that he was full of the Spirit. Look at the six descriptors that I used to describe Stephen. Verse 3 of chapter 6 says, he was a man. They were supposed to look for a man who was full of spirit, full of the spirit and wisdom. Verse 4 says, he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, he was full of grace and power. This fullness is just sort of expounding here. And we were talking with Reverend Sang, you know, during the week as I was preparing. And he thought, and he said, there's a good question we must ask. If somebody was to describe you as full of, what would they say? That person is full of dash, dash, dash. I wonder how many people their list would read like this. Ah, that person is full of gossip. Why? That person is full of moshene. Moshene. If you want the latest moshene, if you want gossip, go to that person. What would the people say about you? To be full of wisdom means that God gave him words to speak in keeping with Jesus' promise. Jesus had promised, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. To be full of faith meant not that his faith was different from ours today, but that he was exceptional in the extent to which he was willing to trust Christ, to take him at his word, and to risk all for Christ's sake. To be full of grace meant that he spoke in a way that demonstrated that God's grace had so impacted his life that it made him a gracious, amiable person. He was full of grace. Somebody said he was a combination of sweetness and strength. This doesn't mean that he didn't confront when he needed to, and we will read that. But it meant that he was amiable. He was a gracious person. To be full of power meant that he had an ability to perform great signs and wonders to confirm the word which he was preaching. And we might also add that he was bold in his preaching. Listen to Stephen's charge against his audience. You stiff-necked people, chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, as I read this, I couldn't help but think, you know, it's easy for us, even as we go through these characters, to think, oh, that's cool, that's awesome, that's for them. Good on you, Stephen. As for me, mi ndaishi tu. Bora uhai. Beloved, later in the Bible, it's interesting to note that we are actually commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The reason Stephen was gracious, was full of faith, full of grace and power, full of wisdom, was because he was full of the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to verse 19, Ephesians 5, 18 to 19, Paul says this to the saints, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now you ask yourself, what does it mean for Paul to tell us to be filled with the Spirit? Because that's an imperative, it's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Well, we are filled with the Spirit in two ways. Number one, we drink. We drink. Notice the contrast. Do not get drunk with wine. How do you get drunk on wine? You drink and drink and drink and drink. And by the way, in those days, the potency was not like in what we have today, you know, 40%, 42% or something. It was very low. So you had to drink for hours for you to get drunk. So Paul is saying, don't get drunk with wine. Get drunk with the Spirit. Drink. Drink as much as you can. And then we ask ourselves, okay, so how do I do that? How do I drink of the Spirit? Well, Jesus, here's the good news. Jesus already promised that those who are Christians receive the Spirit at the time of their conversion. John chapter 7, verse 37 to verse 39. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers, woo, rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. Jesus has promised that those who drink of the Spirit will know vitality. They will know power. They will know effectiveness. They will know life. This is what it means that springs of living water will flow from them. And if you are a Christian, the Bible said that we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When you became a Christian, God sealed you with his Holy Spirit. He gave you the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is something passive. This is something that is done to us. We don't earn this. We don't work for this. We receive it as a gift. But there's an active way in which we drink of the Spirit. And this is by immersing ourselves in the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. John 6:63 says, the words that I speak are life and spirit. That was Jesus talking. So how do you actively drink the Spirit? You immerse yourself in the Spirit-inspired words of God. How we drink of the Spirit is by immersing ourselves in the book that the Spirit has authored. And to the extent that you read the word, understand the word, and apply the word, to that extent will you be filled with the Spirit. Stephen demonstrates all these things because he is full of the Spirit. But there's a second way. It's sort of related. But there's a second way. Another way we are filled with the Spirit is we seek revival. Throughout church history, God has come down in a special way by a special outpouring of his Spirit and reviving the church. There's a fresh awakening, an extraordinary appreciation of the ordinary means of grace. Potent prayer replaces perfunctory prayer. There's a thirst and a hunger for God's word. There's a strong sense towards community. People experience a tremendous sense of guilt of sin and the joy and the assurance of the forgiveness of that same sin. These great awakenings have happened throughout history. We know through the works of John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 18th century. The great revival that broke out in Britain and later in the US. We know of the great awakenings in Scotland. We know of the great awakenings in East Africa, the Kutenderesa revival in the 1940s. These things have happened in our land where God pours forth his Spirit in great might and nothing is the same. The church is built up. People repent of their sins. People have a desire for God and a desire for holiness. There is great power and vitality in the church when God acts in revival. This same revival had taken place in Acts chapter 2. Please note that the Holy Spirit came upon Christians. These men and women had already believed in God. So God was reviving his church. God was reawakening his church. The comparison between the first drinking and a revival is how one person illustrates this is, imagine if you were walking and it started slowly to rain. What happens? You have a few drops on your clothes, but you keep walking in the rain. Eventually you get fully wet, right? And then there are certain times when there's a certain gush, a sudden outpouring that completely drenches you. The result is the same, but one is more immediate. Oh, that God would act in revival in our days. Oh, that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon his church. Because this is what we are lacking. We are a country that says we are 80% Christian and 90% corrupt. What's the issue? That mathematic doesn't work. We have lost a sense of the Holy Spirit. We want to do sometimes ministry on our own terms. We rely on our own methods. Oh, that God would rend down the heavens and pour down his Holy Spirit. Oh, that the African church would be filled by Spirit-filled, God-besotted preachers. Oh, that we would desire the doing of God among us. A great awakening. Or that we would hunger for it. Or that we would seek it. Dwight L. Moody, or D.L. Moody as we, many of you might know him, was a pastor in the Chicago area. And this was very interesting. Two of his colleagues came and talked to him. And they said, you know, we've realized that your preaching doesn't have power. Now, I give him credit because he was humble enough to say, I actually agree with you. And they said, could we start praying? Could we start asking God to do something and to pour out his Holy Spirit in great power? And they started. And that's exactly what happened. D.L. Moody experienced a revival. And he went back to his own church and he preached the same sermons. But they had a different effect. Something was different. A harvest came in. The church was revitalized. Dear friends, let us long. Let us long and seek for revival in our land. Let us ask that God would rend down the heavens and come down in great power upon our churches. Let us pray that the African church would be filled with men and women who are Spirit-filled. Fourthly and lastly, Stephen understood the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go through his lengthy sermon in chapter 7. But Stephen sees everything now through the lenses of the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. His sermon has three main points. The first is that God is not limited in his purposes by place or race. You see, the charge against him was that he was saying, verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy, this is chapter 6, chapter 6 verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The temple and the law. Apparently, he had spoken about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the law as well. And his main point is God is not limited in the way that he acts. So, for instance, he looks at the life of Abraham and he said, where did God appear to Abraham? In Ur of the Chaldeans and in Haran. Both of them are in Iraq, quite far from Israel. That's where God appeared to Abraham. Then he asks, where did God guide Joseph and be with him? Egypt, away from Israel. He repeats that six times so that you don't miss. This guy was in Egypt. This guy was in Egypt. This guy was in Egypt when God was working for him, for his good. Right? He speaks of Moses. He asks, where did God appear to Moses? The wilderness of Sinai. Where is it? Far away from Israel. So God's presence is not limited to Jerusalem. His second point is that Israel's history is one of rejecting God's representatives. He says the same way that Israel rejected the representatives of God is the same way they have rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected Joseph by selling him into exile. But God vindicated him and elevated him to a position of authority. They rejected Moses when he wanted to save them. But God vindicated him. And he says, verse 35 of chapter 7, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer. So there's a pattern here of rejection and vindication. But thirdly, his third point is that Jesus has superseded the temple and fulfilled the law. Jesus has superseded the temple and fulfilled the law. Everything that the temple represented, Jesus has now fulfilled. The temple represented the presence of God. It was supposed to be a visible sign of the invisible God at work among them. It was supposed to signify to them that God is with us. The temple was the place that represented pardon. Why? Because it was the place that offerings were made to God so that people would be forgiven of their sins. The temple represented the power of God. That's why Stephen begins with, "The God of glory has appeared to our father Abraham." The temple was the place that God filled with his Shekinah glory. Everything that the temple represented, now Jesus has fulfilled. Jesus is the very presence of God here on earth. The Bible says that he came and became flesh. He tabernacled among us. Jesus is the one through whom pardon is received. If we are to go to Jesus, if we are to go to the Father, we are to go through Jesus Christ. He is the one that secures our pardon. Jesus is the power of God. Notice that towards the end, just before he dies, he looks up and the Bible tells us, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In Hebrew culture, at the right hand of someone is the position of authority, a position of supremacy. So Jesus is the supreme authority. Presence, pardon, power are all in Jesus Christ. Stephen recognized the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And so must we. Because everything that we find in this book points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How we fit the Bible together. How we make sense of the Bible. How we make sense of the great Old Testament saints is we view them through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And even as we think about it today, do you want to experience the presence of God? Do you want to see God more evident in your life? The way that we do that is by seeking communion with Jesus. Because if you do seek communion with Jesus, you will have communion with the Father. If you seek pardon, you're overcome by a sense of guilt, of sin in your life. The person that we run to is Jesus Christ. And if you seek a demonstration of power in your life, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Let me conclude by asking four questions. Number one, will we all embrace all works of ministry as service to God, as ministry to God? Will we seek to rejoice in and celebrate in everyone who is doing everything for God, whether they are ushers or Sunday school teachers or preachers or whatever that may be? Second question, will our lives, our church, our homes reflect the priority of God's word? Will we seek to, in every single way, engage in the ministry of the word? Part of my goal and my purpose today is to encourage each and every one of us to go about this word ministry, for this is how the church grows. This is how we experience the power of God in our lives. Thirdly, will we seek to drink of God's Spirit by immersing ourselves in the Spirit-inspired Word of God and by seeking an awakening, revival, asking God, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit." Would you make that a constant prayer for yourself? Fourthly and lastly, will we seek to see Jesus as preeminent in everything? There's a passage that says that part of what we are doing in our lives is that we are seeking to bring, to take captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ. The preeminence of Christ is a supremely practical affair. It means that we are seeking to make God, Jesus supreme in our finances. We are seeking to make Jesus supreme in our relationships. We are seeking to make Jesus supreme in everything that we do. And I pray that as we look to Stephen, who was looking to Jesus Christ, that we would more and more become Christ-like and reflect our Father in heaven. Let us pray. So God, we thank you and we praise you, O God. We thank you because in your word are examples for us to imitate. And Stephen shows us just these things, O Lord. He shows us how exalted a view of all kinds of ministry he had. He shows us how important the word of God was in his life. He shows us how a spirit-filled life is an effective one in life. He shows us how Jesus was central to his worship and to his life, and that he was willing to preach and proclaim that preeminence, even at the cost of his life. God, grant that we would grow in all these ways. Grant that those who have not already acknowledged you as preeminent and sought to have you as Lord over their lives, grant that your life-giving word would break through and give them life, giving them new birth. And grant that all of us who have already trusted in you, O God, that we would walk with you, we would commune with you, so that like Stephen, we would reflect the radiance of men and women who know you. We thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.